You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 16, and today we're looking at the question, what makes Christian marriage unique? So in our culture, we have lots of perspectives on what marriage is. We have political conversations and ethical conversations about what, how you define marriage and what the roles and responsibilities are within marriage, and really what marriage is for, what is the goal of marriage. These are all things that are discussed in the culture right now, and we thought it would be good, because we've had questions related to this, to just tackle the kind of overarching umbrella question, what is unique about Christian marriage? Because as followers of Jesus, we believe that marriage belongs to God. He designed it. It's been there from the beginning with Adam and Eve, that he created this institution to reflect something of his glory and actually something of his redemptive, his redemption of us. And that this grace that we see in the gospel is mirrored in marriage. And we also see that there's really, in a sense, prescriptions, or they're sort of prescriptions in the, take that in the loosest sense, but prescriptions about what specific roles there are in marriage. So the wife is said, this is what you are called to do, and husbands, this is what you are called to do. And so because of that, we want to look at Christian marriage from that worldview, that the Bible is our authority for all of human life, and that this institution was created by God. It's not a social construct or something, a product of an ancient human culture, so much as it is, it's ingrained in human society, part of the image of God from the beginning, that God designed it to function in this way. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. So one of the things that I thought, Jamie, would be kind of worth pointing out just at the beginning of our time is that oftentimes what I've heard, and as I've spoken and taught about marriage from the biblical worldview, is the question, now, isn't it true that Christian marriages end in divorce at the same rate as non-believing marriages? And so if it really is the case that we have, first of all, the greatest authority on marriage in the Bible, and we have the greatest resources for living this out in the Holy Spirit, why is it then that marriages end at the same rate as unbelieving marriages, or unbelievers in ending in divorce? And so I think that's something just worth looking at really briefly. W. Bradford Wilcox is a leading sociologist of University of Virginia. And he's also the director of the National Marriage Project, and he's created a kind of a separate category in his research that he calls active conservative Protestants. Now, what he means by active conservative Protestants is that when we generally take surveys or when we do polls, there, and religion is part of the, I guess you could say, the one of the boxes to be checked. What's often left out is how actually active and involved in their religion or in their faith people are. So, for instance, someone could have been raised a Roman Catholic, maybe they were an altar boy when they were young, and in college stopped going to Mass, stopped even attending church, period, and when they take a poll, because they still self-identify as a Roman Catholic, they will check that box, even though they're not even actively engaged in that faith system whatsoever. And so this is an important, just something to I think, clarify for people, is that when you read these surveys and read these polls, it's all in what the question is, and it's all in what the options given are, and it's how people think of themselves, more so than it is about what people are actually doing and how they're living out this faith. So when Wilcox says that active conservative Protestants are actually 35% less likely to divorce than their counterparts, what he's saying is, and this is his definition, an active conservative Protestant is somebody who genuinely believes the Bible is the word of God and they intend to live their lives under his authority. They are those who believe in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are rescued by grace alone. That's the message of the Protestant faith, that we have been rescued by faith alone in the grace of Christ alone. And a third, I guess, criteria that needs to be met for being included in this is that they are actively involved in their church or their faith community. So this is an active conservative Protestant, and he says it's actually more of a myth that we've often heard, we've just kind of bought into it, that the divorce rate is identical for the church as it is for those outside the church. Jamie, what do you think about this whole idea that Christian marriage being unique is often portrayed as really something of a sham, because people see it as, if this is true, if this is really the prescriptive way to live out marriage, it ends in divorce at the same rate. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think it's important to point out those things, that, you know, some of the statistical data is very nuanced or needs to be understood very differently than what you see on your face. So there is that side of it for sure that, I mean, I agree with you and I agree with him. I don't think that's across the board true for several reasons. The one you mentioned is obviously one that you have to break down, well, what does evangelical relationships mean, or what does Christian marriage, you know, actually mean? Because I've met people who claim to be Christians and don't even recognize the reality of Jesus Christ. And you're going, wait a minute, you're not a Christian then. Yet they still claim to that or hold to that. The other side that has to be taken into consideration is the fact that these statistics are based on an inaccurate sampling pool. Because most people who are not Christians are not getting married. In fact, the vast majority of the adult population here in the United States, specifically, are not married couples. They're couples who live together, and we don't know what the relationship breakup statistics are in those relationships because they're not trackable. You know, people get broken up all the time, and because they're not married, you can't draw that into those statistics. So you have those components that speak into that. But I also think there's the other side. There's the side where we in the church have to say, yeah, we've got some serious problems here. And that is with the fact that, well, the divorce rate may not be higher than our secular counterpart, it still is really high. And honestly, that's a travesty. I would say that there's a lot of different issues that come to play in that. I think the number one is our understanding of marriage itself. Even inside the church, we have a lot of misunderstanding of what the Bible says, or we think of marriage or any issue in isolation outside of the total picture of God's view and God's way. I would argue that for us to understand marriage, we obviously have to go back to the character and nature of God himself. And it's much more of a holistic thing presented to us in the Bible. But you also have other areas of brokenness as well. Obviously, sexual addiction issues come to play. In fact, Covenant Eyes, their statistical data says that 69% of all marriages that get divorced over sexual addiction, primarily involving affairs or pornography use by one of the spouses. That's a massive issue. Money's a massive issue. But I think there's another component as well, what we talked about in our podcast last week, this idea of the one. If you buy that implication, when things don't go well in your marriage or in your life and times get tough, start to wonder, well, maybe I didn't marry the one that God had for me. Maybe that person is still out there somewhere. And instead of fighting for relationship, which of course is hard, because you're dealing with two sinners, they just back out of that and, you know, end up getting divorced and stuff. So I don't know that you can really just point to one thing and say, oh, this is the thing. It's, yeah, some of it is the statistical data is wrong. So the people presenting that view obviously have an agenda and are trying to present that. But then on the other side, we do really have an issue with understanding, okay, what is God's design for marriage? And what we do see is that when people step into the design of God, it leads to their best and a fruitful and satisfying marriage relationship. And so the answer, I guess, in that sense is then, okay, we just need to get back to understanding in a holistic way what is God's picture for marriage.
Right. And I think you had keyed on something important there, that you said that there's a holistic picture of marriage seen throughout the story of Scripture. And it's interesting how there's a marriage at the beginning of creation in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. We see the man and the woman coming together, becoming echad, or one flesh. There's that one flesh union, even though it's not explicitly laid out in Genesis. In fact, it's not even explicitly laid out until the New Testament. What we find out from Ephesians 5 is that marriage all along, for all those generations, was intended by God to be a picture of the greater covenant. And so that's something important to key on, is marriage is not a contract. Not a Christian marriage from God's perspective. Marriage is not an arrangement where I work out a contract where if you do your part and I do my part, we can have an agreement. As long as neither of us is at fault in this contract, then we can stay committed to one another. And see, that is such a shallow view of marriage. I remember when I was getting engaged, I think I was probably engaged for several months at this point, in fact, one of my coworkers encouraged me, in fact, was even kind of urging me to get a prenuptial agreement with my wife, with my, at the time, fiance. And I remember just her being so adamant, like, this is something you will regret if you don't get this prenup. And for me, it was not a question of what if something happens, what if, you know, what if Whitney and I make bad choices, or what if something terrible happens in our marriage, then I'm going to want it out, right? For me, just taking my perspective on marriage from the Bible, I see that it is a covenant union. It's a binding agreement. It's something where we say to each other, for better or for worse, we're going to commit our lives to one another. And this is for the long haul. This is a lifelong covenantal agreement. And so that at the wedding ceremony, we highlighted that. We actually wanted that to be highlighted, that this is a reflection of the gospel, that God, when he looks at us and offers the grace in Jesus Christ to us, he doesn't say, okay, so long as you stay faithful to me, I will be a faithful husband. So long as you do everything I'm requiring of you, I will stick around. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I am going to bind myself to you as your covenantal Lord and your bridegroom, as Christ is pictured as the bridegroom in Scripture. I will be your bridegroom through thick and thin. And this is such a more powerful, thicker view of what marriage is from the get-go. And as you said, it's the big picture of Scripture, really what everything is moving towards, what we see in the final book of the Bible, Revelation. It's the church is pictured as this beautifully adorned bride, just stunning, you know, stunning in its purity, stunning in its glory, coming before the bridegroom, who is Christ, God in Christ. And so the whole story of Scripture ends up with this marriage union of God and humankind. And that is what we are in for as believers in Jesus Christ. We get to look forward to this marriage ceremony, if you will, where we get to take part in what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Something powerful and beautiful, and you would not get that perspective on marriage from the contractual point of view that we see in our culture so often.
Yeah, and I think starting point as well, even one step above that covenantal union, is recognizing the character and nature of God himself. You know, God has eternally existed in his Trinitarian nature as Father, Son, and Spirit, with the Father pouring out his life-giving nature to the Son, and the Son and the Spirit delighting that glory back to the Father. It's this perfect intimacy happening eternally. And that is, I think, the key upon which the marriage picture is built. Obviously, God made us in his image. You know, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see You know, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so he created us like himself. He created us as image bearers of him. We would argue that the greatest need of humans or the greatest desire of humans is for intimacy. Now, we've so associated intimacy as a sexual thing that it's gotten really confused and convoluted. But the reality is we were created for intimacy with people and intimacy with God, primarily intimacy with God. And so the picture of marriage, how it shows us the character and nature of God primarily, is that picture of being fully known and fully engaged as people in a special way. And that shows us the Trinitarian nature of God. It shows us the self-giving, self-serving nature of God's own identity that we are called to. And so when marriage works really well, we would argue that on all levels, it becomes a picture of worship. It becomes active worship and praise of the beautifulness of our wonderful Creator.
Yeah, and I think part of what helps is just looking at Ephesians 5 and seeing how, because we're talking about kind of the big picture, the beauty of marriage, and the beauty of sexual intimacy within the context of marriage. But I think it's also good to key in on, because the Bible says so much about roles within marriage, and really, I think this is a point at which in the evangelical church there's a lot of disagreement, actually. There's the complementarian perspective, which sees the husband and wife as complementing one another, and how that actually that complementary relationship is a beautiful reflection of our complementary relationship to God. And also there's the egalitarian perspective, which essentially says not only are the husband and wife equally human and equally valuable, both sides would affirm that, the quality of dignity and of each person, but they would also say that there's an equality in how they can relate to one another in the marriage, specifically how as roles as husband and wife. And so here's what I see in Ephesians 5, and so the best thing for me to do is just to read what I see here, just because it can be misunderstood, and so I want to clarify a couple things. So Ephesians 5, verse 22, this is what we read. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Okay, so before we go on to look at what the husband's role and responsibility is within the marriage, I think it's important just to emphasize a couple things, because this word submit, or this word subject yourself to your husband, that it's in the Greek, it's hupotasso. It's so often seen as a negative thing. And this isn't just, I'm not talking about just the world's perspective on submission, but in general, across the church, we sort of bristle at this word submit, specifically when it's wives, you submit to your husbands. But I think there's a couple things we need to recognize. First of all, submission is never subjugation. Okay? And by that I mean the wife is not somehow the property of the husband and now is called to sort of be at the every beck and call and every whim of the husband and just fulfill their role as essentially servant of husband. That's not at all the picture. In reality, husband and wife are called to serve each other in love, but never in this subjugation sense. And I think that's what people think of when they hear that word submission. It's like we're telling, the Bible, I should say, is telling wives to somehow become the servile, lesser human being. And that's not the picture.
Define that real quickly, because you said subjugation versus submission. You know, subjugation is an act of force. A conquering army will subjugate a people group that they've just dominated or just taken over. And it's a by force, you will do what I say, or you will do what I want, or you will serve. Whereas submission is an act of will. It's I choose to submit myself, the best obvious example is in a work context, right? I choose to submit myself to my boss. I don't have to do it. I can choose not to work there. But as long as I work there, I submit by choice as an act of will to what my boss says.
Yeah, and I think that's a fair parallel in that sense, that it's you're submitting yourself. And I think that it's also just so important to see it. Not only does marriage reflect the gospel, as we've already talked about, but it also reflects our Trinitarian God. And you think about this, that the Father and the Son specifically in their relationship, one is sending, one is the originator. The Father is always described as the one who sends the Son, and the Son always responds to the Father's authority. And there is an authority structure within the Trinity. We should see that. And it's not a bad thing. It's not as if the Son is less divine or less eternal or less valuable in any way from the Father. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's not saying the Father has more value or is higher up on the godness scale or anything like that. Jesus is simply saying, look, there's an authority structure and I do everything my Father tells me to do. I submit to him. And because of that, God, Father, is described as the head of Christ, just as Christ is the head of the husband and husband's the head of the wife. And when we see that Jesus was willing to submit and that it didn't in any way denigrate him or devalue him, I think that gives us a more accurate understanding of what the submission looks like, which we should also see that Jesus submitted to his own parents. I think it's Luke 2:51, that same word hupotasso is used of Jesus going home, and it says he continued to submit himself to his parents day after day. In other words, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of the universe, not yet the risen, resurrected Lord, but still, he's the Son of God. He's submitting himself to his human parents. These are sinful human beings he's submitting to. So obviously, it does not mean anything related to value or dignity being somehow denigrated.
And in that same passage, you see up in verse 21, I think it is, where we're called to submit to one another in Christ. Like, that's everybody out of everybody for, it's just a posture of respect and a posture of like, I value and care about people. And as a result, I submit to you.
So important to key on. Thank you. Because verse 21, and in reality, that word submit is not even in verse 22. What we have is verse 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then really it says in the Greek, wives to your husbands. And then it goes on from there, as if to say, everybody must have this servant-like approach to how they relate to one another in the church. We're brothers and sisters. We are all in Christ, all filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning none of us is truly above another in status or our sonship to God. So because of that, we serve one another in love out of fear of Christ. And one way that we do that for wives is to submit to their husbands in the marriage context. Now, one thing I want to say quickly is that because one of the reasons people bristle at this word submit is because there have been distortions of this message and there have been wrong pictures of what submission looks like. And so we don't want to move past this without saying, for instance, domestic violence is a real thing. And yes, it does happen in the church, and it should be dealt with by church discipline immediately. And more than that, if a wife is in a marriage relationship where she is suffering abuse, and I'm not saying like this is a once in 10 years thing where the husband loses his temper, but if this is a ongoing thing, and really if it's something that she genuinely doesn't know how long it's going to go on, she should absolutely seek help. She should not stay in that same household. She should seek protection and go to the authorities. With help of others, I think going to the church is a good way to help bring this out into the open and getting leadership involved. But this is something that you don't need to stay suffering in silence with, because That's not what submission is pictured as in the Bible. In the Bible, you're submitting as to the Lord. So there's this, you're genuinely under Christ in your marriage relationship,
Yeah.
And we'd also, and it doesn't call us to suffer abuse in that relationship.
We'd also point out the fact that, like I'm thinking of 2 Peter 2:7, where God holds a husband personally responsible for the failure to love and live with his wife in an understanding way, to the degree that God actually says in 1 Peter 2 that he will not even listen to a husband who abuses his wife. You know, we've heard it said a lot of times that the Bible has a low view of women, and yet what the Bible actually says is a very, very high view of women and the treatment of women. And not only that, like, you look at a verse like that, you should be terrified. If you're a husband, you should be legitimately terrified. Like, I'm not even a husband, and I'm legitimately terrified. And that's good, because it's the recognition, okay, God, you have called me to protect, to defend, to love, to care for, to serve my wife and daughters and, you know, women in general. If I'm not doing that, God himself personally holds me accountable. That's a big deal.
Absolutely. And that's why in just a minute here, I think we should look at what the scriptures call husbands to do positively, what they should be doing. And just before we move on, I realize that we haven't actually said, okay, what is submission? And it's not this and this and this. So what is it? I think just a simple definition that I can give is that submission is a way of respectfully responding to the God-given leadership of your husband in the marriage relationship. So this does not mean women submit to every single man out there. Absolutely not. That's a terrible idea. But Ephesians 5 does say wives submit to your own husbands. And that is, again, just to specify, your husband is called to lead in the marriage relationship, to be the one who shoulders the responsibility when it comes to things like providing for the home, protecting the home, protecting you as his helpmate. And all these ways of understanding it, is it's never a negative, servile thing, but it is a way of responding to what the authority structure that God has said, this is for your good. No matter what the world says, no matter how often the world distorts this, this is for your good and for your flourishing. And it actually, when the husband is leading in a loving, responsible, sacrificial way, a woman really does, if it's a godly one, she's going to want to submit to him because he's not abusing that authority. He's not mistreating her. And it's not as if he's steamrolling over all of her ideas and all of her dreams and ambitions. That's not at all what submission is. It's this responding to what God has ordered, essentially, for the marriage relationship. And I think there's implications that go beyond what we can lay out in detail here. But that should be said. So the Bible doesn't call women to be weak. I'll just say it that way. As if there's no longer anything you can contribute into the home except obeying your husband's every whim. That's not what it is. But it is saying, you know, I can contribute to decisions we make in the home. I can add to this. I can help give him advice here. I can say, this is what we need to be doing in this area. But at the end of the day, the husband is the one who shoulders that responsibility in decision-making and all these other areas we've talked about. And that's to say, as the head, it's on him. If the needs are not being met over here, if you're not being cared for in this area, that's on him. He is responsible to lead well and sacrificially. Going on from there in Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So something that I just want to point out, and then I'll turn this over to you, Jamie, to get your thoughts. But I think it's important to see that word, it's a form of the word agape, love, husbands love, that's present active imperative. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved, past tense, the church, and gave, past tense, himself for her. So what I want to say is, when husbands are to think about, okay, what is my role right now, my responsibility as a husband in leadership of this home, it's to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And what was the example to look back to? When he gave himself up for her, when he sacrificed himself on the cross, when he substituted himself, lovingly bore the justice of God in their place. That's the kind of sacrificial love husbands are to look at and to see Christ, who was mocked and mistreated and humiliated and shamed, hanging there on the cross. That's the kind of love, the sacrificial love that we are to show to our wives. And that is not a small or light calling. That's something we need to take seriously.
Yeah, you notice there's no contingent clause. There's no if-then statement in the passage. So there's no, like, if your wife is worthy of love, or if your wife is submitting well, or if your wife is... There's none of that. It's husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's it. So it's an you do regardless of what she does.
Exactly. And I think that just goes back to what we've been saying about marriage as a covenant. It's not a, okay, when it suits you, this is a good idea. Here's some general guidelines to consider. No, this is a covenantal bond. You are now lifelong bonded to this person as long as you both shall live.
I think the point of these, though, is to speak to yourself, right? The point is not for a husband to come to Ephesians 5 and say to his wife, see, I told you, you need to be submitting to me or whatever. Or a wife to her husband, oh, you need to be loving me. The point is, hey, you husband, love your wife. Hey, you wife, submit to your husband. If I'm the husband, then I'm called to die for my wife, die to self, die in every sense of the word for the good of my wife. And if I'm a wife, I focus on what I'm called to do, not on the other person.
Yeah, and something else that's huge. I think, yeah, just recognizing it's wives are being addressed and it's in the middle voice, speaking of submit yourself, and then husbands are addressed to love sacrificially. And I think something else I just want to mention, because marriage is so profound and because it really is this picture of God's glory in the gospel seen visibly, so that the watching world should look at a Christian couple married and say, that's the kind of grace they're talking about in the gospel. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of devotion and covenantal commitment. That's what it looks like. Because of that, because of its high stature and because marriage is so sacred, you know that the enemy is going to come after it. And so when we look at, okay, there's this beautiful description of what a Christian marriage is to look like. And yet, as you pointed out, Jamie, the statistics may twist this a little bit and make it look worse than it may actually be as far as the divorce rate goes. But nonetheless, unfaithfulness, infidelity in marriage among those in the church is staggeringly high, no matter what way you slice it. And that is, I believe that this is something where Satan from the beginning has gotten at marriage, because he sees that this is a picture of God's glory and he wants to distort it. He wants to destroy it. If there's any way he can separate that oneness, that echad that has been there from the beginning in marriage, he will do it, because that's his aim, is to deface God's glory and to make it look like his design for marriage is flawed. And I think that we have to consider that. We have to think about when you just brought up 1 Corinthians 7, when it says, I think it says in that passage, I'm not looking at it now, but that because essentially stay together, continue to come back together for sexual intimacy, because Satan is going to try to get in there and get a foothold and cause division between you two. Sex to be this beautiful thing that brings the married couple into greater intimacy and greater, and kind of renewing their covenantal commitment and devotion to one another. Satan has taken that very thing that's meant to be the glue in the covenantal union and has tried to use it to separate the husband and the wife. And this happens on every level. I mean, you talked about sexual addiction, and just maybe a question I could throw at you is, what is a reason, do you think, that husbands, Christian husbands, so often are drawn away into these various sexual addictions?
So sexual addiction really has three components to it. There's spiritual aspect to it. That's idolatry, seeking satisfaction or completion in something other than Jesus. And oftentimes that'll arise from a husband, you know, going into marriage, expecting his wife to complete him, expecting his wife to be God to him. And then it doesn't happen. So then they go looking for God somewhere else instead of going to God, which is the only source that the God hole can be filled. But the other components are emotional. We recognize that in almost every situation where there's addiction or struggle with unwanted sexual issues, it's also true of alcohol and drugs and all those sort of addictions as well, is that there's always some undealt with trauma in the lives of those individuals that needs to be worked out. And then the third part is just the real, the physiological reality of it all. Some things like pornography, for example, is super addictive because you're able to maintain a dopamine, I think it's dopamine high, for so incredibly long. Whereas the normal arc of sexuality is, you know, you have the increase to climax to decline. Pornography, you can draw that out in your brain for a dramatically longer time. And the result is that it's just that much more addictive to your brain, because the pleasure sensor of the brain takes to that really well. And the next thing you know, you've got a struggle with addiction there. And we see that pornography especially is incredibly addictive that way. But I think it also meets more of that intimacy need as well, that a lot of times it's not even about the sex or sexuality. It's about the like feeling wanted and desired and appreciated and valued and all those sort of things that sort of are illusory in addiction, but still kind of come into play into those things as well.
Yeah, and it's just something I would want to lovingly encourage my Christian brothers in this, is that while the world, and I understand this, our worldly culture may be bombarding us with distortions of sexuality and sexually charged messages, like, I get that. I totally understand that. But we also have these promises in Scripture that there's never a point at which we can't escape, by God's power and grace, we can't escape temptation. And I find it truly remarkable that God is telling us in that very instance where we're bombarded with something and the lure is set and the trap is set for us, that God is saying, look, by my grace, you can run away. You can flee the other direction like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. You can escape. And I think a lot of it has to do with understanding in what situations am I most likely to come across these temptations that Satan will try to goad me into to get me to be unfaithful to my wife. And thinking about, okay, what is a common situation that I'm bombarded with this message or this image or whatever it may be? And you know, Proverbs, I think it's 5 and 6, talks about...
It's 5 and 7.
5 through 7. Just the idea that you would... Don't even go near the door of the adulteress's house. You can keep very far from her. This is Proverbs 5:8. And so that picture there is that we can take steps in advance proactively and take responsibility. Again, this is the leadership aspect. And knowing what are some things that are liable to trip me up and liable to draw me away from the path of righteousness. And just acknowledging, confronting those in your own life and where you see that potentiality to fall into temptation. And just closing those roads off. And it does take sometimes extreme measures. I know people who have literally cut themselves off from all internet connection, at least for a season, sometimes more than a season, sometimes a lifelong commitment, because they're so committed to this faithfulness in marriage and whatever it takes. So I'm not saying that's not prescriptive anyway for you, but it is to say, identify those, take it before the Lord, and ask, what is something that I am prone to be drawn away from the path of holiness? And what is something that I need to give over to God and admit, I need to sacrifice this on the altar? I need to say, Jesus, you are more valuable. You are more worth it, more glorious than any of this that I'm being tempted with. And to just face it and faith, come to it eye to eye and say, this is something I no longer want to be a part of. And so that's my encouragement to you, is to repent of, if you are in that, or if you are tempted to get drawn into the worldly distorted picture of sexuality, to turn away from it. And God does give you by his Spirit the power to do so. And that's just my loving admonition, because I care about you and because your marriage matters to God.
Yeah, that's really good. So to sort of summarize, I guess, all that we've talked about here, marriage is a beautiful thing that draws us into the worship of our great Creator by fulfilling our design that we were made in his image and made for intimacy with God and with others in every sense, and especially in relationship of marriage, where we are created and drawn into the design of oneness. And the goal of that is our best and God's glory. If you are out there thinking, well, maybe marriage really isn't so special, we see all of this marriage breakdown, we see our society, we see all of the struggles that are there both in the church and outside it, and yet our encouragement from the gospel is to say, no, the fullness of God's design is always our best, and it always leads to God's glory. And in that place, you get to experience the fullness of all that God has for you. Not to say that marriage makes you complete, but God's design makes us complete. And so God's design for marriage is the only beautiful way and the only lasting way that those things come about.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.